Well, I'd like to turn tonight to a well-known portion in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, I was thinking of this, brethren. On Monday night, we were looking at the life of Joseph, and we see him, beautiful picture of Christ, and we see him finally ending in a place of exaltation in Egypt, Lord of all Egypt. And we know God has a purpose for his earthly people. He is going to bring them into a place of blessing and association with him in connection with the earth. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is yet to be the center of all the earthly glory. And so we see in Joseph, and we looked at it in a somewhat practical way, how he took all the circumstances that he passed through as from the Lord, all allowed of him. He didn't understand what you and I are privileged to understand, where it was all going to end. He didn't know that he was going to be Lord of Egypt. But he took his circumstances from the Lord, and God worked it all out, and finally he welcomed his brethren, forgave them what they had, for what they had done, and they share that place in a certain sense with him. And so we need to learn too to take our circumstances from the Lord, and even more so than Joseph, because in this chapter we see that God hasn't left us in the position that Joseph was, but he has given us to know the glorious future that's ahead of us. He wants us to know. He's brought us into the secret of all his counsels. As one has often said, the Christian
is the only person who has an intelligent outlook on what is going on in the world. The statesmen of this world wonder what is ahead. Those who are in positions of, say, financial responsibility wonder what's going to happen to the financial system. Is it going to collapse? Everything they don't see, what you and I as Christians know, that God is working for toward a purpose, and that is the exaltation of His beloved Son. And wonder of wonders, a people like you and I brought into association with Him in that place of glory. Just as Joseph's brethren were brought, given the best of the land of Egypt, and brought into association with Him. But oh, what a future is ahead of us. If we only realize this, we'd be the happiest people on earth. And we may have to go through situations. Joseph had a difficult way as he went through these things, and sometimes he might not have understood. But you and I are called upon to follow the Lord Jesus in a path of rejection. It says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And two, the Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so just as Joseph could take all these situations as from the Lord, even though he didn't understand what was ahead for him, except in perhaps some small measure through his dreams, but you and I, God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Have you ever stopped to think how wonderful that is? The God who made the universe, the God who formed everything in this vast universe, has such an interest in us that He's told us what His purposes are. And He wants us to be in the present enjoyment of these things. And this, and I believe this alone, will enable us to go through all the ups and downs of life, all the things that perhaps in our lives may be difficult to understand. But, as I say, when we have this future before us, it sets our hearts at peace, and we know who's in control. We know the One who is head over all things to the church, which is His body. And I don't say I always lay hold of this in my own soul, but I say it's the most precious thing, even in the small measure that we might lay hold of it. It lifts us above present things, and it helps us, too, to see the hand of God in things that happen in our life. I was thinking, too, of Paul's visit to Ephesus. We know it tells us that city was a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, the image that they thought fell down from Jupiter. And the city was so taken up with this that when Paul preached there, as we know, there was a great uproar, and they shouted for several hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And finally, the towns clerk quieted them, and peace was brought about. But how wonderful, there was a little company in that city of Ephesus who weren't worrying about the image that fell down from Jupiter, but they, through the Apostle Paul, had learned something of what is set before us in this chapter. And so even though they heard this great commotion and probably were a little afraid about what might happen, nevertheless, the truth of this must have kept their hearts at peace. And if we have this in our souls, firmly laid hold of in our souls, I believe, brethren, we'll be at peace amid the circumstances that come, because God is going to work out His purposes. There is nothing, as it says, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say, "What doest thou?" You may say to me at times, "Oh, what are you doing, Gordon?" But when God works, none can stay His hand or say, "What doest thou?" And His hand is in all the circumstances. And those of us who have the light of prophecy can see, as it were, the players getting into their places for the final play, which we know is very near at hand, when the Lord Jesus will come. And then, after He has taken us out of this world, He will interfere in what's going on. That's the opening of the seals in Revelation.
as you have in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah purchased a field, and it was the evidence of the purchase was laid in an earthen vessel, that which was sealed and that which was open. And Jeremiah was put in prison. The children of Israel were carried into captivity. Why would Jeremiah buy a field when they were going into captivity? Well, he knew that God was going to bring them back to their land. And I don't suppose during the captivity very many people ever thought about that evidence that was contained in that earthen vessel. But when they came back, they could open that vessel and find out that that field belonged to Jeremiah. And so, in the book of Revelation, the sealed book is the rights of Christ to this earth. It's a sealed book now, but it's open to those who are believers. It's open to us, but to the world it's a sealed book. But it's not always going to be a sealed book to the world. And so the opening of those seals is the bringing of judgment upon this world, because it tells us when thy judgments are in the earth, not through the preaching of the gospel, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. It's not going to be brought about through the preaching of the gospel. Salvation is for those who believe the gospel, but things are going to be set right through judgment. But the Lord Jesus is going to have his rightful place. Well, then here are these saints at Ephesus. They had heard these things from the Apostle Paul, and he writes this epistle to them. And I'd just like to notice this second verse especially. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the heart of God is the source of blessing, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the channel. God purposed blessing, and his Son came down and accomplished the work by which that blessing could be secured. And we didn't deserve any of it. So it says, grace be to you and peace. And I believe this order is important, brethren. I believe in the measure in which we appreciate grace, in that measure we will enjoy peace. The sinner who is clinging to anything of his own works, the sinner who is even looking inside for feelings or something, will never have peace because he's looking for something in himself. But when God brings us to the end of ourselves, all our righteousnesses, filthy rags, all our sins and guilt before God, and we ourselves at enmity with him, and then he works in our hearts, it's sovereign grace. And when we realize this, then we don't look in for feelings. We just rest upon his wondrous grace, and that gives peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it true, brethren, that in circumstances we often do not enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding? There's a difference between peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God is salvation, but the peace of God is in the midst of difficulties and trials, individually and collectively. What will give us peace? The peace that passes all understanding. Why, it's knowing that it's all of grace. You know, we have a sort of an idea, why did this happen to me? I tried to do what was right, and why would this happen to me? We've forgotten grace. We've forgotten. If God gave any of us what we deserved, it would be eternal hell. But he's abounded toward us in grace. He's made that himself known. And so when circumstances come, instead of murmuring under them, why we say, well, I didn't deserve anything but judgment, and everything that God gives to me is sovereign grace. I might just say a little word on 1 Peter 5. It says there, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We often frame the text and we put it on our walls. But I suppose most of us, perhaps all of us, have had the experience of wanting to cast some care upon the Lord and seemingly finding it very hard or almost impossible to do so. But I believe when we read that passage in its context, we might discover the reason why we have this difficulty. Because the verse before, which is part of the same sentence, says this, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And when a trial takes place in our lives, and it's difficult to understand why it happened and why God has allowed it, if first of all, we just humble ourselves under his mighty hand, we just say, Lord, I don't understand, but I accept it because I know thy love. I know thy grace. When we do this, then we can cast our care upon him. I've sometimes had to say to myself in such situations, Gordon, supposing the Lord came to you and he said, Gordon, you don't like the way I've ordered things and the way things are taking place in your life. I can change them and I can make them exactly the way you'd like, but it isn't my will for you. I can do that. I have power to change that situation and make it exactly the way you'd like it, but it isn't my will. Is there one of us, brethren, who would say, Oh, Lord, please change it. My will is best in this matter. Or would we say, Lord, just help me to take it from thee. Then we can cast our care upon him. And that's why the next verse says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. Walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. In other words, when we don't submit, then Satan is right there, because all our failure comes from unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God. And so we see here that grace comes first. The sense of grace in our souls will give us first peace with God as to salvation, and secondly, peace in our circumstances of life. So, peace with God. And the heart of God, as I say, is the source, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the channel. Now, it's noticeable in the opening verses of this chapter that before bringing redemption in, we have God's eternal purposes. And so it says in this third verse, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You notice redemption comes in the seventh verse, but God's purpose was before redemption. Of course, redemption was in his purposes, but before redemption, shall I put it this way, God had a purpose of blessing to those of us who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But when sin came in, God brought in the remedy, but he had the remedy before, because it tells us in 1 Peter, he was redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. One brother said, before the disease came, God had the remedy. Medical science finds a disease developing, and they go to work to find, if they can, a remedy for that disease. But God had the remedy before the disease. He had a plan. He had a plan of blessing. He knew that sin would enter. The Lord Jesus, in a past eternity, said, Here am I, send me. He was the willing one to come. And so, when man was created and placed on the earth, immediately sin entered, God spoke about the promised seed, the seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head. Isn't that blessed for us to know? I say again, God had the remedy, and he had all these purposes of blessing for you and I. And how large was the blessing? Some people talk about the second blessing and so on. But every believer can say, I am blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Not that you will be, but you are if you're a believer. They're all yours. You may not be enjoying them all. We're not yet in the possession of all in that sense. That is, you might own a piece of property, we'll say in Florida, and you might never have seen it, But if you have the title deed, it's yours, whether you've ever seen it or not. Whether you ever set foot on it, it's yours because you have a title deed to it. And so this is our portion, brethren, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And none of these are full of by progress in our lives. They're all ours. There may be progress in the enjoyment of them. I might take a trip to Florida and walk over the piece of property and say, isn't it grand? But it was mine before I walked over it. Abraham was told, all this I've given you. But he said, walk through the length and the breadth of it. See what is yours. And that's what our Christian life is, by the Spirit entering into and enjoying the portion that we have in Christ. But I want to establish this fact, as the Scripture does, that every spiritual blessing is yours as a believer. And ministry is just a way of making that known. Just as a child grows up, maybe doesn't realize that it's born into a home where his father and mother have great possessions. The child doesn't know that, but he comes to an age and parents tell him about the wealth that they have and about the position that he's brought into. He was born into it. And when you and I entered the family of God, all things are yours. And so it says, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I believe that brings before us two things. Holy is as to the nature, and without blame is as to our conduct. For you and I, as I believe we mentioned in the meetings, have already been given a nature that's suited to heaven. We're not going to get a new nature when we get there. We possess it now. We're holy as to our nature. And without blame, that is, we are made the righteousness of God in him. That is our present standing, holy and without blame before him, but more in love. In love. You might say, well, I'm not going to blame that person, but you might not necessarily love them. But isn't this blessed? Without blame before him in love. That's the position in which we stand as believers. God would have us, brethren, as it were, to bask in the sunshine of this and know what belongs to us. And then it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Election is that he chose us. Predestination brings in what he's chosen us for. You might choose a person, then you tell them, now I've chosen you for this. Well, God has not only chosen us, but he tells us what he's chosen us for. He's chosen us to occupy a place in association with his Son as the bride of Christ. Predestinated us to the adoption of children, were brought into the family of God, and were made members of the body of Christ. And God had that in his plan from all eternity, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's all to his praise and glory, because we didn't do anything. All that we did was sin, but in his wondrous grace, he sought us and found us, and so it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. First thing we do when we get home to get heaven will be to praise him. It says the song, as soon as we enter there will be, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests. This will be our song. And so it's to the praise of his glory, and he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That is, God looks as his Son, and we are accepted in him. And then it brings in the cost of redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So we're holy and without blame, but now the basis of it all is brought before us in this seventh verse. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Someone has said the glory of His grace is where He puts us. The riches of His grace is what He lifted us from. That is, if you lift a man, says He lifted the beggar from the dunghill. So you lift the beggar out of the dunghill, but you don't stop there. You set him among princes. He set him among princes and made us to inherit the throne of His glory. So the riches of His grace is what He picked us from, the mud of sin. And the glory of His grace is where He has put us in association with Christ. What a wonderful place we have been brought into then. And then, this was what I was particularly enjoying. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, it says in John's Gospel, He said, a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And I think this is so wonderful. Supposing a parent had purposes to give his child a certain place and so on, but he doesn't tell the child. Well, those purposes might be there, but the child is missing a lot in not knowing what the Father has in mind for him. But God says, I want you to know these things. I want you to know what the place you've been brought into. And so He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's why I say the Christian is the only person really who has an intelligent outlook on what's going on in the world. To the men of the world, it's a mass of humanity who come here through evolution, who have no more responsibility to God than the lower creation, and that's the way they look on it as a general thing. But isn't it wonderful that you and I know what was in the heart of God, and that when He made the whole creation, His delights were with the sons of men. And He made Adam and Eve and placed them in a position of headship over the whole creation to enjoy the creation as He had made it. And then He walked in the garden in the cool of the day to commune with them. But they had rebelled against Him. They had disobeyed. But isn't it marvelous to think that this wouldn't frustrate the purposes of God? And God said, well, everything has been spoiled now by sin, but I have a purpose. Before the sin came in, I have a purpose. And He says, I want to tell you, and you and I tonight can know, what was in His purpose. So why man was created, people say, why are we here? What's it all about? We know why we're here. We know these purposes of God. We know our part in them. We see events taking place in this world and just see them moving on toward the time when the Lord Jesus is going to have His rightful place. And so, as it says, He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. This verse has sometimes been called the key verse of the Bible. It brings before us those two purposes of God. We were talking about Joseph and how Joseph was exalted to a place of headship over the land of Egypt. And he told his brethren to go and tell his father about all that they'd seen and his glory in the land of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of this world, and the Lord Jesus is yet going to have that place of headship. It says, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. There is righteous government going to be established in this earth, and Christ is going to have His rightful place, and those people, Israel, are going to be the center of earthly glory, and Jerusalem the city. But here, God's telling us that He has also another purpose. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But He says, I want you to know both my purposes, shall I say, that Christ is going to be the head of the earthly glory, but He's also going to be the head of heavenly glory. And He's going to have a people associated with Him that are spoken of as the church, his bride, the ones for whom he gave himself, who are going to share that place. Going to share that place, children in that we partake of the life and nature of the family, and chosen because we are chosen to be the bride. What a wonderful place. And Paul, through the Spirit of God, wants these Ephesians to know this. Brethren, he wants us to know it. What's the matter with so many dear Christians is they're laboring to make this world a better place, or they're looking for feelings, or they're thinking of commitments that they make to God. But God says, I'm making the commitment to you. I'm making the commitment to you. The only way the Bible talks about commitment is committing our daily affairs into his hands. But not making some pledge or promise to him about what we're going to do, because he's making that promise that he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. That they're the one in whom is the center of all his delight is yet going to have that place, and we're going to be associated with him. So, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, just might say a little word, because there's something being much denied in Christendom today, and that is what is spoken of as dispensational truth. Dispensational truth. That is that God has dealt with man in different ways at different times. He placed Adam and Eve in innocence in the garden. Would they obey him, or would they rebel against him? And we know that they rebelled. They partook of the forbidden fruit. And so the dispensation of innocence came to its end. They now had the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God says, well, will this knowledge make them want to do what's good, or will they go on in their evil way? So from Adam until the time of Noah, there was no government. Man was tested under conscience. Would he? People say, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, what happened when the world was in that period of conscience? God looked down and the earth was filled with violence and corruption. And so he brought a flood. And then he started again and he placed government in the earth. Would man recognize this government? No, everything broke down in government. He made promises to Abraham, and we know they didn't appreciate those promises that were given. He gave them the law. They said they could keep what he required if he would give them the law. And so he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And before Moses came down, they were breaking the first commandment and worshiping the golden calf. The Bible says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And so now we're living in a different dispensation. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. And God isn't looking for anything from man now. He's showing that the only way of blessing for man is to man to acknowledge that there's nothing good in him and receive every blessing on the ground of pure sovereign grace founded on the work of Christ. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. And in this period, he's calling out a bride for Christ. And then, after we're gone, the Lord is going to act in judgment. And he's going to bring things into subjection so that a king will reign in righteousness. And man is tested. The last final test is the 1,000-year reign. When Satan is bound, open sin is judged. But after 1,000 years, when the earth yields its increase, when the inhabitant doesn't say, I am sick, when there's righteous government in the earth, and Satan is released at the end of the last trial, man says, I'd rather have Satan than Christ. I'd rather have Satan. And so that is the end. And then the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place. He takes it in one sense in the millennium, but someone has said the millennium is like the front porch of the millennial state, of the eternal state, I should say. Now that is, it's the setting everything in order in the last trial of man, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
dwelleth. That is, it's not a question of a righteous reign. There'll be nothing to reign over. Everything in the eternal state will be according to the mind and character of God. But for that eternal time, you and I will share a marvelous place in association with Christ. Now, God has told us all these purposes, and I believe it's important for us to understand this, and so we see what's going on. We're not trying to fix up this world. We're not trying to place people under law, because man had an opportunity, he failed under that. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And so it's good for us to understand. Israel had earthly promises. God promised them blessing on the earth. You and I have heavenly promises. We're blessed with all blessings, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's why we're not trying to improve this world. We see it as under judgment, and that God in this long period of grace. It's interesting that from the call of Abraham until Christ was born was about 1920 some years, according to the best chronology. And since the day of Pentecost until now, God has given the Jew a place, an opportunity, and there was nothing for God. He had to act in sovereign grace to bless them. They're not when they're finally brought into blessing on the earth, it tells us they'll have to say, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. All their talk now about trying to get into a position where they'll be protected and so on, it's all going to come to naught. They'll have to say, we have not wrought any deliverance. They won't have it until they'll say, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. And what are we waiting for, brethren? We're not waiting for things to be set right on earth. We're waiting to be caught up at the coming of the Lord. Things will be set right after we're gone, but not while we're here. This isn't the church's business at all. We're here, ambassadors for Christ, to announce a message to this world that he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And so here we find that he's brought us into this place of blessing. And we have the little thought of both Jew and Gentile brought in. Notice in the 12th verse, well, I just might mention the counsel of his own will. That's very blessed. We have plans, but we can't always carry them out. But it says he works all things according after the counsel of his own will. Everything is going to work out just exactly as God planned it. Exactly. Because when God purposes something, everything to God is the eternal present. It's just as sure of being accomplished. The Bible says he calls things that are not as though they were. Because he can talk about the future with more assurance than we talk about yesterday. Knows everything. I might just mention in the 12th verse we have the Jew brought in, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. So we have the bringing of Jew and Gentile, because in this present time, God divides the world into three groups, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. When a Jew gets saved, he becomes part of the Church of God. When a Gentile gets saved, he becomes part of the Church of God. Before that, he's a Jew. Before that, he's a Gentile. But when he's saved, he comes into the other group. He's the Church of God. And so we see here the Jews who believe today, they pre-trust in Christ. Really, that's the force of the expression. Because any Jew who believes today is not going to have the earthly blessing. He's going to have the heavenly. Because in Christianity, the middle wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. And so that, as I say, God divides it into these three groups, the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. And then it says, after that she, in the end of the 13th verse, after that she believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is, God has given us the earnest. Now, He's the earnest of our inheritance. He's spoken of as the seal because we're marked out as belonging to Christ. Just like if you have a piece of property, there's a seal on it which makes that document an official document. And so God has put, as it were, a seal on the believer. And we're sealed unto the day of redemption. And that we're marked out as belonging to Him so that, as I said, you might own a piece of property, you might not have seen it, but if you have the title deed and the seal is on it, it's yours. And so we're sealed until the day of redemption, and that is, we're going to have bodies of glory. That's why Paul says in Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And Peter speaks of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is, at present we have the salvation of our souls, but we're going to have the redemption spoken of as the salvation of our bodies. And so now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Is we got our souls saved when we believed the gospel, but we're all sitting here and we have these bodies of humiliation. We have aches and pains. We have headaches. We have colds. We have flu. We still have that which links us with this creation, but God is going to complete what He has begun, and we're going to have the full blessedness of it, bodies of glory fashioned like His glorious body. So we're sealed until the day of redemption, and the earnest has been given. The earnest is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells the believer as the pledge that God is going to complete what He has begun, just as you place earnest money, and that's the pledge that you intend to complete what you have begun in a business deal. And so God began by saving our souls, but He's given a pledge. He's given the Holy Spirit, and He's not going to take back the pledge. We're sealed, and He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Isn't that lovely? And to think what the earnest is. A man might place some earnest money and say, well, I'd rather lose the earnest money than go through with this deal. But when we think of the seal, the earnest that we have, the Holy Spirit of God. Suppose a man was going to buy a property that's worth $100,000, and he says, I'll give $200,000 as earnest money. Well, no one would ever expect him to back out of that deal. He's given more than the property's worth. And that's what God has done. Inside your body as a believer, the earnest is the Holy Spirit of God. Is God going to go back on what He has promised to do? If such the earnest, what thou hast given, what must thy presence be? What a blessed assurance. I say all this is given to us, brethren, because God wants us to be happy, rejoicing Christians in the knowledge of what we possess. He doesn't want us to have doubts, and He doesn't want us to be looking in for feelings or merit or something. It depends on Him. Knowing this, of course, it'll produce a desire to please Him because the love of Christ constraineth us. But we must first know where He has placed us. And so we see here that Paul then prays for them in the 16th verse, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers, in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And so this was Paul's prayer. He desired that the saints might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Isn't it sad how many dear Christians don't know the blessing? Some of them don't even enjoy the security of the believer. Some of them are looking to make this world a better place. Some of them think that when they're saved, they shouldn't be sick any longer. They have all kinds of varied thoughts, but God wants us to know what our portion is. And so the prayer of the apostle was that these saints might know these things. The Lord said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And you and I can walk through this world, if I might say, with a light heart and say, well, I know what's mine. I haven't any doubts about it. I have the Spirit of God indwelling me. I have His Word to tell me about it. Here's the prayer of the apostle. And the particular desire of the apostle in this chapter is that we might know what we possess. Many dear Christians don't know this. Dear brother that hadn't been saved very long, but he'd laid hold of that verse, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He said he stopped to hear some people preaching on the street at one time, and as he listened for a little while, they were preaching Christ too, and one of them came up to him and said, have you received the second blessing? Well, he hadn't been saved very long, and he said, I don't know what you're talking about. He hadn't really linked with any Christians, but he had read his Bible. He told us he'd read the New Testament through, I forget how many times. And he said, I said to the man, why, what do you mean the second blessing? He said, I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's it, brethren. He knew that. There were a group of dear people. I expect they were real believers. But they didn't know how richly they were blessed. They didn't know. Someone has said we often live like paupers when we're so rich. That we might, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I think this is a beautiful expression, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That is, it's not really that we are the inheritance, but the thought in the verse is that the Lord Jesus is going to take what is really His with His own. And that is, when God made all those promises to Israel, and then finally He brought the people in. He, the captain who was going to lead them into the possession of it. And you know, the Lord Jesus, when He comes to take possession of this world, it says He'll come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. I often think of it like a very wealthy man getting married, and then he takes his bride, and he goes to the place where they're going to live, and they enter into and possess it together. Maybe you know him a bit before and say, when are you going to live in that beautiful home you've got? He says, I'm waiting until I have my bride with me. We're going to go into it together. And I'm looking forward to that day. And so this is the thought, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that He's going to take possession in and with His own. And what a day that will be. I often think, brethren, of the time when He comes out of heaven and the world looks at you and I, whom they've despised and laughed at perhaps, and said, what are you talking about? Those things aren't real. And they'll see us, because it's going to be a public manifestation. When He takes us up to glory at His coming, that will be unseen by the world. We'll meet Him in the air. But when He comes to take the inheritance, when, as we have in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, it says, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with Thee. And again I say, He'll become to be glorified in His saints. And I like that little word, all. And glorified in all them that believe. Isn't always glorified in our ways now sometimes. We don't act just the way we should like Christians. But when He comes, He'll say, these are the people you laughed at. Here they are. That's my bride. Those are the people who are going to share the inheritance with me, because it's all His, and He's going to take it in His saints. And then it says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who do believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but also in that which is to come. It is the Lord Jesus went into death. He rose triumphant. As we often sing, he tore the bars away. He rose triumphant and he's there. And speaks in Hebrews, it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's entered there before. And his being there is the pledge that we're going to be there. But there, as we often sing in a little hymn, the man of patience waiting now, the man of joy forever thou, Lord Jesus, come. And so this is what he's talking about. He's there. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise us too, or to take us up without dying at his coming. Because it says Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so that's what it's teaching about. And now we see him, brethren, and I think this is good for us to realize he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's already in that position. That is, there isn't a law passed in Washington or in Ottawa, Canada. There isn't a law passed anywhere in this world. There isn't the army that marches that God isn't in control. And his beloved Son is head over all principality and power and might and dominion. Isn't that good for us to know? And God can easily set things in motion. When the Lord Jesus was to be born, Joseph and Mary were living down in Nazareth. And how was the scripture going to be fulfilled? Because scripture had said that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And here, just very shortly, the time of the delivery of that blessed babe by the Virgin Mary, why, time was getting near. And God set the whole world in motion. He made the governor pass a law that the whole world should be enrolled and everybody had to go to their own city. And just exactly at that time, timed by God himself, they moved up to Bethlehem of Judea for Christ to be born. The scripture must be fulfilled. Brethren, these things give us peace in the situations. They don't happen by chance. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world or the age to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave them to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I might just mention that in Colossians, he's spoken of as head of the body, the church. Here he's spoken as head over all things to the church. He's head of the body. Man might be head in his own home and might not have as much interest as he should in his wife. But he's head over all things to the church. That place of headship is because he's caring for us, brethren. He's ministering to us. He's looking down. A little hymn says, there amid the joys of heaven, sweeter to his ear is the footfall through the desert, ever drawing near. A loving husband is thinking of the interest and good of his wife, his partner. And the church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And in that place, he's looking down on every member of the body of Christ and seeking their fullest blessing until the time when he catches us up and makes us his own. But surely, knowing all these things, we ought to rejoice, shouldn't we? We ought to be, as the Lord said, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Well, I say again, God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He hasn't said, well, I've got a secret that you're going to find out later. He said, I've told you all my purposes in connection with blessing. The only thing is that when we get there, it'll exceed our highest expectation. But he's told us what is ahead for us. He's told us how he's working things out with that in view. And we look about at the movements in this world, and we see him accomplishing his purposes. Well, brethren, what a privilege it is to be gathered as members of the body of Christ. Not members of some organization, because if it's a member of an organization and called a church, then that particular church organization asked to have certain members. That doesn't include all the members of the body of Christ. But by grace, God has taught us that the scriptural way to meet is members of that one body, recognizing that there is one body. So, as I've often said, you and I don't join this church. The Lord adds us to the church. He adds us to the church, and we have the privilege of gathering according to His Word and putting the one loaf on the table and saying, we want to give expression to that truth. There may be a lot of confusion, but we see in that loaf every member of that one body, a testimony in this world, feeble though it may be, to this precious truth that we've been talking about tonight. There is one body. And what a privilege to give expression to that blessed truth as we wait the Lord's return. I believe it's a wonderful privilege. It's so precious to the heart of God that there is one body, and to be able to respond in a scriptural way to what God has told us and unfolded to us in His Word. May we value the privilege of gathering as members of the body of Christ to remember the Lord, the ground of all our blessing through His work until He comes. Well, may the Lord make these things good to our hearts. We can, like Joseph, see His hand in all the circumstances, but in the Ephesians 1, God is telling us what His purposes are and where the path is going to finally lead. And it may be tonight we'll hear the shout that will call us there.